Let us pray. Everlasting God, our Father, who hast given us minds to know Thee, hearts to love Thee, and voices to show forth Thy praise, we would worship Thee this day with steadfast thoughts and with kindled affections. Make us to know Thy presence and power in this place, that the doubting may find faith, the anxious be encouraged, the tempted find help, the weary find rest, the strong be renewed, and all of us as Thy waiting servants may find inspiration for our common task. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. An introduction that would do proper tribute to the achievements of our guest speaker would be a considerable intrusion upon his time, so I shall be brief. Dr. Donald G. Miller, who holds degrees from the Biblical Seminary in New York and the PhD degree from New York University, has served as professor of New Testament at Union Theological Seminary in Richmond for almost 20 years, president of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and minister to Presbyterian churches in Maryland, Texas, and North Carolina. For 15 years, he was co-editor of Interpretation, a journal in Bible and theology. He has written many books and articles of distinctive excellence, and he has lectured at seminaries and universities throughout this land. Today, we are proud and happy to welcome Dr. Miller for his second lecture in this series on preaching and the practice of ministry. Dr. Miller.
Yesterday, we sought to deal with the nature of preaching as divine event, suggesting that a sermon is not the speaking of human words about religious themes, but the action of God Himself to judge and to redeem. In order to pick up the thread of that yesterday, I want to quote from a rather famous man by the name of Martin Luther, lest you think that my view of that is somehow novel. I was rather surprised not long ago in reading an exposition of Luther on the 14th chapter of John to find him put this very, very clearly. He said, "What have I to do with the Holy Spirit?" Answer, "The Holy Spirit has baptized me, and the Holy Spirit has preached the gospel to me and quickened my heart to believe. For the fingers which baptized me were not the fingers of man, but of the Holy Spirit. And the preacher's mouth and words which I heard were not the preacher's own, but the words and preaching of the Holy Spirit, who gives inward faith through such outward means unto sanctification." So said Luther about the function of a minister. He is a tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit if he's really serving as he ought. Now, flowing from that conception, we drew two concomitants yesterday. The first being that our task is unique, And a good question to put to our preaching is whether we are at least trying to do something that is not being done anywhere else except in another evangelical pulpit. The second concomitant from it was that our preaching should center at least in the history of redemption, never moving very far away from the story of God's acts in history for us men and for our salvation. I want to pick the thread of the theme up at this point now and go further in drawing certain other concomitants which flow from this view of the nature of preaching. The one with which I begin is one which probably would have less agreement in our current theological milieu than any of which I'm going to speak. And again, I say I do not ask you to agree with me, but simply to give an intelligent listening and to think through your own conceptions at this point and come out where you will. But if the view of preaching which I've tried to present has any authenticity, it seems to me that our preaching then should be God-centered and objective, not man-centered and subjective. Now, much of what I hear about preaching and much of what I hear as preaching runs totally counter to this view. But the Bible reminds us that the starting point of all our religious thinking is God and not man. And this has a very definite relevance to our preaching. Much of our preaching consists in a conscious effort to analyze man, to try to understand his needs, to clarify the human problem, then go to the Bible, if we go at all, for an answer, though we often go for answers to other places than the Bible. Some few years ago, one of my brothers was speaking to an alumni group at the little college we attended and was explaining how teaching methods had changed through the years. He said, when we studied religion at that college, old Uncle Benny Olmsted, who was the professor of religion, first gave you a list of the questions and then he gave you the answers. And if he didn't have them, he'd tell you to read James Orr, who would give you the answer if Uncle Benny didn't have it. He said one of our classmates, some years after he was out of college, dug up his old notes and decided to arrange them, and he listed all the problems and all the answers, and when he ended up, he had a couple of answers for which he had no questions. Well, this is sort of the way we go about our preaching often. We start with the problems over here. What does man need? And then we leaf through the Bible or books of psychology or philosophy or modern newspapers and journals to find out what the answer is, and we bring the answer together to the need. Now, that means that the Bible is sort of a home remedy medical book through which we leaf to find the medicine to give that might suit the symptoms. Now, this has some historic rootage in the American pulpit. Many years ago, before most of you here were born, there was a great preacher in this country whose homiletic shoes most of us would not be worthy to unloose, the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was a great pulpiteer in terms of homiletic skill and speaking and so forth. He wrote an article entitled, What's Wrong with American Preaching? And in that article, he eloquently argued for the fact that the thing that was wrong with American preaching was that it was not sufficiently related to life. And so he championed what he called life situation preaching. You've got to begin where people are, with a life situation, which of course means as we understand it. That assumes that we understand the life situation of man. And then move to a solution to that problem. Now, he argued this very eloquently, and the American clergy took him very seriously and went into this matter wholeheartedly in life situation preaching. Now, if we hold to this view, the Bible would seem to exist to furnish answers to human problems. And when you survey the general pulpit themes that are brought often, you would feel that this is true. What do we preach about? Well, what to do with your worries. How to maintain health through spiritual means. Religion, the cure for mental strain. Faith as the means of solving one's economic problems. You know, I went broke and then I took God into partnership and became wealthy because God's always a good businessman. He can't make mistakes. So you solve your economic problems by the help of God. Or how to gain social poise or win friends. Or even, as one good brother had it, how always to find parking space. One man preached a sermon suggesting that if you go to a meeting a bit late and things are crowded, if you utilize your faith properly, there's always a slot there to park right near where you're going and you have it made. Now that has a certain mathematical problem to me. If there are two people late and one parking space, just how faith operates for both of them, I can't figure out. I suppose the one that has the more faith is the one who gets the parking place. Now, this is humorous, but this is the way we preach. These are not caricatures of many sermon themes. The whole tenor of the approach is what? God is a servant of man. God becomes a cosmic doctor, a giant aspirin tablet, an oversized psychiatrist, an illimitable supply of nerve tonic, an expert economic advisor, or even an unseen bellboy to help us park our cars. It would seem, as Henry Drummond once remarked, that the old catechism answer has been reversed. Man's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever with God as the cosmic means to that end. And then, of course, if we don't have any needs or problems, we don't need God. And you end up with what has often been called in modern times the God of the gaps. When you get into a situation to which there's no human answer, you turn to God. But otherwise, you don't need him at all, and he's irrelevant to your life. Now, it seems to me the Bible reverses this. It does not start with man and his needs. It places God and his glory squarely at the center of all reality, both in time and eternity, and reminds us that the only thing that really matters is his purpose and his will and his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom, and then other things take their place, not vice versa. Man is here not to be served by God, but to serve God, even as the Son of Man came also not to be served, but to serve. Now, you may recall some of the old Calvinistic theologians had a great personal struggle within to try to get themselves to the point where they would be willing to be damned for the glory of God. I once heard of a Presbyterian student who had applied for ordination, and in the Presbytery examination, he was asked by one of the old brethren whether he was thought he'd be willing to be damned for the glory of God. His answer was he was quite willing for the presbytery to be, but he didn't know whether he was. I don't know whether he passed or not, but at least that is the alleged answer. Now, I think those men were wrong, but their instincts were right. I do not find that God damns men for his glory, but at least those men knew that they existed for God, not God for them. And if it should be that their personal damnation should bring more glory to God, so be it. That God's glory is more important than my salvation. I think they were wrong, but their theological instincts were dead right. They knew who God was and who they were. Now, we can smile at them if we will, but we may be brought up short by the fact that they demonstrated at least a measure of relief from self-centeredness, which we know little about, and that with all their ruggedness and harshness, they stack up pretty well against the selfish, man-centered religion, which turns God into a servant of man, and sometimes goes so far, as I heard a Lutheran minister say once, would make men think that God might even be pleased with a generous tip in the collection on Sunday morning. He served us well this week, let's tip him a little extra. In my judgment, according to the Bible does not exist to give answers to man's problems, but rather to let man know he's asking the wrong questions. It is not to offer God as the answer, but so to confront men with God that they discover he is really their problem. It is not to present them with a God who is an idol of our own making, carved in our own image, the sum total of what man in his natural state desires, but rather to confront men with the living God who dwells in light inapproachable, who, when he moves out toward man, evinces the response seen in the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Read that every once in a while. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." That God was Adam's problem, not his answer at that point. And I think our task is first, before we answer men's problems with God, is to get them to discover that God is their real problem. What we need is not an answer to our human problems, but to discover what our real problem is. Our problem is not that we are physically ill, mentally strained, economically insecure, socially maladjusted, culturally deficient. Man's problem is that he has tried to change his manhood for deity. He has refused to be man and has tried to usurp the place of God. He has consistently shut his eyes to the fact that he lives a derived life and has sought to be independent and self-contained. Man has closed his eyes to the fact that he is a creature of time, that all he knows is passing, that his destiny can never be fulfilled in this world. He has tried to view time as though it were eternity and has sought to give permanent value to life's transiency and forgotten that he is a pilgrim and stranger. He's tried to become domesticated in this world with the hills as walls and the sky as a roof and the sunset as a hearth fire before which he feels at home. Now, if man had no problems in the ordinary sense of problems, this problem would still be there. And were he hopelessly plagued with problems in the ordinary sense, they would not matter too much if this problem were solved. I was deeply moved a few years ago when the prisoners from Vietnam were released. You recall how many hours we sat glued to the television watching the process. One of those men had been in prison for 6 years and had been through what I suspect at least I could not endure. A reporter asked him how he endured those years. He gave this very significant answer: man can survive adversity. The question is, can he survive affluence? His problem was, can I get along as well now that I'm free as I could when I was a prisoner? That man had a profound understanding of the meaning of human life. He knew that his problem did not consist of his problems. See, the deeper problem of his humanity was something quite other than adversity and calamity and deprivation and hardship and suffering. Those are problems, but they're not the real human problem. Now, the Bible confronts us with the real problem of man in all its starkness. Our rebellion against God, our independence of God, our self-centered deludedness, which deceives us into thinking if we could only solve our little problems, life would be whole. You remember how Jesus was tempted to minister to man at that level? The first of the recorded temptations was to turn stones into bread. And from the human standpoint, the request seemed so reasonable and so legitimate. His people were ground down under the Romans. They were highly taxed. They were servants and slaves. They were poor. They were hungry. They were deprived, poverty-stricken. What a legitimate temptation it was to turn stones into bread and feed them. But you recall, he resisted that temptation to minister to man's felt needs and said, "No man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It is our task as his heralds to confront men with the living word which comes from the mouth of God, with all the demand of his lordship over life, with the insistent proclamation that man finds life only by dying to himself and living to the glory of God. Many years ago, I heard Dr. George W. Richards tell of a modern Chinese who wrote an article about Christianity. And he said, if Christianity can solve China's problems, we want it. But if it can't, forget it. And I remember with what force Dr. Richards said, has it come to this, that God exists to solve China's problems. And if he doesn't, he's irrelevant. God may become the one relevant factor when the rug is pulled out from under us and there is no solution to the human problems. Mind you, most of the human problems we face aren't going to be solved. And if we should solve one, there have two others in their place. We don't create utopia. It's given to man to live in an insecure world, maybe by divine design, to remind him that his security is not in anything earthly, but only in his membership in that kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now, if there's anything to this, this of course deals a death blow to much of our modern so-called experience-centered religion. And again, I do not ask you to agree with me, but if I know you are going to preach and are going to make your experience of Christianity, I won't be there if I know it. You see, I'm not interested in your experience of Christianity. What I want to know is, who is God revealed in Jesus Christ? Some years ago, Edward Schweitzer of Zurich was speaking about the objective reality of the faith, and he said, suppose that I couldn't get to the theater last Friday night, and I come to see you and I say, what happened at the theater Friday night? And you say, oh, it was marvelous. I was deeply moved. Thrills went up and down my spine. Tears rolled down my eyes. I haven't gotten over it yet. Schweitzer says, you didn't answer my question. I didn't ask how you felt, what happened to you, what happened at the theater. That's what he wanted to know, you see? Now, what I want to know is, what has God done for me in my salvation? Not what I experience or feel or subjectively apprehend. I may be wrong at this point, and if so, you will forgive me. But I feel so deeply about it that I'm going to stress it anyway, and you're quite free not to agree with it. But let me quote Luther again, who seemed to have some awareness of what faith was all about, even at some level experientially. He knew he personally was a forgiven man, but he knew it by faith, not by feeling. It was centered in the cross, not in his experience of the cross. And there's a vast difference there. Let me quote Luther again. Speaking of justification, he said, this is hidden from human reason, but also hidden from the saints. For justification is not a thought, word, or work in us, but quite outside us, above us. Our justification is Christ going to the Father, which means his suffering, his resurrection, his ascension. And this does not take place within the range of my senses so that I might see or feel it. I grasp it by faith alone. It objectively is told to me, and I believe it whether I feel like it or not, or whether anything happens to me or not, experientially. No reason can understand this language, he says, which gives justification to me, where I neither do or suffer anything, neither think, sense, or feel anything, and there's nothing in me by reason of which I could be saved and made well-pleasing to God. But apart from myself and all my thoughts, works, and powers, I hold on to Christ, whom I cannot see. Faith grasps him and builds upon him and finds strength in temptation, but it's all done by him. Well, that's what I want to know when I go to church. Who is God? Who is Christ? What has he done for me? And it's quite irrelevant how I feel about that. And the same is true with the whole range of the faith. You know, people say, well, I gave up prayer because I tried to pray and I'd kneel down on my knees and get up and I didn't feel anything and nothing happened and I got up the same and therefore there wasn't anything in this. I quit praying. Well, whoever told them prayer was designed to have something happen to them? Prayer is the creature's acknowledgement that he's a creature and God's the creator and we bow before his lordship. I might even feel worse after I pray than I did before. You know, especially if you had a bad night's sleep or your endocrine glands aren't functioning properly or something like that. It had nothing to do with feeling. It's the acknowledgement of the godship of God, his lordship, my creaturehood, my dependence. And the fact that by faith I believe there in an event 2,000 years ago, he did something for us men and for our salvation, and he's a gentleman who can be trusted, and whether I feel anything or not is irrelevant. After all, I don't think Jesus felt really lifted up and inspired in that terrible hour when he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That wasn't the climax of a revival meeting where everybody was shouting the praises of God. But that is the sublime moment in the moral history of the world, where there was no evidence at all, visibly nor sensitively, that God was even there. And he went out and said, "All right, I don't know whether you're there or not, but into your hands I commit my spirit." That's faith. Not his experience of faith, but his trust in the God who he believed, whom he believed in, even though there was no evidence of his presence. When you preach now, don't preach your experiences and your feelings, and don't try by psychological devices to get people to feel certain ways and have experiences of religion. Focus their attention on God, on that kingdom which cannot be shaken, and then their experiences, I think, will quite take care of themselves or may be irrelevant. Read the book of Job every once in a while. That's a magnificent book. I don't understand all of it. It baffles me, but I get the drift of it. Job had a problem. If anybody ever had a problem, he had more problems. I think it's a drama. I don't think one man could have that many problems and live, you know. He just had more than a human being can take. Lose his children and his servants and his wealth and be sick all over. And poor Mrs. Job, Dr. Kirk used to say she was worse off than Job. She said Job had boils, but Mrs. Job had a husband who had boils, and she was worse off than he was. And a poor old boy, you know, he was just stricken to death. And he goes to God with his problems. And then his friends come in. They, I suppose, represent us modern preachers. We're trying to help people solve their problems. And they give all these answers, you know, these cycles of speeches, and they don't do Job any good. And then the Almighty comes along at the end of the book and he says, "Job, don't pay attention to all those sermons of those fellows priests. None of them is telling you what's true." And then you expect the book to end. The God come along and say, "Okay now, Job, here, I'll solve your problem." He never does. No solution to Job's problems. What did he do? He saw God. He got a new vision of the eternal. and became so absorbed in this magnificent being above him, he forgot all about his problems. And he said, I repent and abhor myself, repent in dust and ashes. I'd heard about you before, now I've seen you, and this glorious vision is so majestic and magnificent that my problems are irrelevant. Now, if we could really get people to that point, I think we would have preached. But what we're trying to do with them is manipulate their problems at the same level that others do, except throw in a little religion to kind of help the thing along, make the formula work a little better. I don't think it's working very well in modern life. Well, too much of that. You'll forgive me. The next concomitant I would draw from this view of preaching is that preaching ought always to be for decision. And I'm speaking here not of evangelistic method, hitting the sawdust trail, raising hands, that sort of thing. You can do that without making any decisions. You can do what Wendell Phillips did once, heard a man preach when he was traveling and went home to his hotel room and knelt in his room and committed his life to Christ. And all that he became as Wendell Phillips was the result of a sermon that was preached by a man who never met Wendell Phillips and never knew he had any influence over him at all. The commitment was made quite privately, but it was a real decision. I'm not talking about evangelistic methodology, but I'm talking about the fact that preaching is not primarily to inform the mind or stimulate the emotions so that men have an emotional experience, but rather to strike at the will with a demand for decision. The outcome of preaching should not be discussion, but action. There are a lot of people who have discussion sessions after sermons now. There may be something gained by that in that people misunderstand what you say often. And it might be helpful if you could clarify and that sort of thing. But in my judgment, the time for a discussion is not at the conclusion of a worship service. Because if a sermon has really been a sermon, it isn't a subject for discussion. If God has been there and spoken both to the preacher and the people, the only thing that's relevant is a yes or no at that point. Discussion isn't important, you see. What have I done as a listener to respond to the truth presented in this sermon? So if you have discussions, I think it's better to have them under other circumstances than right after sermons, because preaching is the demand for the laying down of arms on the part of rebels against God. And the terms are not negotiable. You just lay down your arms or you don't. Therefore, until we have confronted men with the issue so that they have to surrender or rebel further, believe or not believe, I'm not sure we have really preached. I saw this illustrated in my own life some years ago in a rather interesting way. A former student of mine was a missionary to Japan and had run across a Buddhist friend in Japan who had come to this country to study medicine in Richmond. He wrote me and asked if I would try to get in touch with him and help smooth his way in any way I could, which I was happy to do. And we had this Japanese student in our home two or three times and grew quite fond of him. Once in discussing religion with him, I told him that Christianity had just one unique thing, really. And that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the point at which I think Christianity differs from all other faiths. We have the event of the resurrection, victory over death. And that was the thing which distinguished us from everything else. Well, he was very polite, as Orientals usually are, and he finally smiled, and he said, well, maybe someday I will come to think as you do. Now, I said, my dear friend, let me tell you, this has nothing to do with the way I think or you coming to think the way I think. See, this is quite objective. No subjectivity about this. Either once, 2,000 years ago, at a certain spot, a man died as we all die, and then emerged from that, and there was an empty tomb. Either that happened or it didn't. Now, if it didn't happen, and I think it happened, that doesn't make it happen. If it did happen, and I think it doesn't, that doesn't rule it out, you see. This is quite apart from any way I think or you think. It's objective fact, either it happened or it didn't. If it didn't happen, humanity has no hope, and all religions are sort of opiates designed to help us get through our 70 plus or minus as best we can. Or if it did happen, here's thoroughfare at the end of the way. You see, quite apart from the way I think, this is objective, and it involves decision. I either believe it or I don't believe it. And he said, well, I think I see what you mean. 2-3 years later, he sent me a Christian Christmas card. And I've always wondered whether that had the meaning I hoped it had or whether he was just being polite in sending me a Christian Christmas card. But you see the point. This is a matter for decision, not for some way of thinking. Either that happened or it didn't. And if it didn't happen, it's curtains for me. If it did, and I dare to believe it, death may be thoroughfare. So we preach for decision, not to change people's way of thinking. W.H. Auden once said, a sacred being cannot be anticipated, it must be encountered. On encounter, the imagination has no option but to respond. Could we not paraphrase that? God cannot be anticipated, he must be encountered. On encounter, the will has no option but to respond. And our job as preachers is to hope to try to bring people to the point of response of a yes in their will to God. One other thing. All our preaching should be Christian preaching, even the preaching of the Old Testament. Now, preaching is not made Christian merely by being done in a consecrated Christian building. In my judgment, preaching is Christian only when it speaks of Christ. This means, therefore, that even the Old Testament must somehow be preached from the Christian standpoint. Now, don't ask me how to do that. Ask your Old Testament professors. Sometimes when I go away to give a series of meetings in a church, I try the first 5 chapters of the book of the Revelation, but I never get past the first 5 chapters. I can find my way pretty clearly that far. The rest of it, I don't know what it means. So I always manage never to get beyond chapter 5, and then I leave town and tell them if they have any questions about the rest of the book, their pastor will be glad to answer them. So if you have any problems about how to preach the Old Testament in a Christian way, ask your professor of Old Testament. I don't know, but I would like to find out. The Old Testament is a difficult book, of course, from the Christian standpoint. And how do you relate the Testaments? The old promise fulfillment won't work because there's lots of fulfillment in the Old Testament, lots of promise in the New. Certainly the law gospel hiatus won't work, for there's a lot of gospel in the Old Testament, a lot of law in the New. Certainly the Father's effort to allegorize and find hidden meanings and double meanings and so forth, I think won't work because then the sky's the limit and you can make it's like lying on your back looking at the clouds and whatever you see there of elephants and giraffes you put there. And that won't work. But in some sense, the Old Testament must be seen as a Christian book because, after all, it was the Bible of the New Testament church. Before they had a New Testament, when they said it is written, or the scriptures say, they were talking about the Old Testament, and they seemed to find that Old Testament a quite adequate scripture to fulfill the needs of their Christian experience. It was the Bible for them. Some years ago, a Dutch scholar said that the Old Testament is still a Christian Bible, with the New Testament merely a glossary of terms, explaining some of the hidden meanings of those terms. He, of course, was challenged by this, and in typical Dutch stubborn fashion, after he was challenged, said, I've thought it over again, and I'm more sure I was right than I was before. It's a rather bold statement, but there's some truth in that. The Old Testament is still a Christian book. Paul insisted that it was Christ who made sense out of the Old Testament. Now, that means that when we preach the Old Testament, we ought to preach it in the light of its movement toward Christ, not merely as illustrative of ethical and moral values. But isn't that the way we usually preach it or teach it? But you have to pick and choose if you do that way. Take the Genesis stories, for example. We so often pick out character traits of Abraham and preach them for our imitation. Well, if you want to preach about faith, Abraham's a pretty good person to deal with, but don't read the next paragraph, you see, where your great believer becomes a great unbeliever. Now, I think, therefore, that the Abraham story would be pretty badly off if we asked people to imitate him at every level. We just have to pick and choose what we want to imitate. I think the Abraham story is the recollection of Israel's own history and her struggle for faith. You see the struggle of faith versus unfaith in the Abraham story, which was worked out through the whole history of Israel. And Lot and Ishmael and Esau are there to suggest the world in which and against which faith must work itself out. And in the case of Joseph, you see in his struggles with his brothers, the true Israel, the remnant, at war with apostate Israel, and apostate Israel set to silence the prophets and destroy their conscience, but God triumphing in spite of the unfaithfulness of apostate Israel. Joseph isn't there as a human hero to be imitated, but as an example of faith, of men who greeted a promise from afar and died without having seen it fulfilled, but lived in hope of that coming promise that we believe was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Genesis is a book about God and involves the early stages of a great drama climaxed in Christ. Therefore, we've got to preach it in terms of the way it points toward Jesus Christ. Or take David. Dr. Harris Kirk told me a story once about Queen Victoria, and I asked him to verify it, which he never did. Dr. Kirk had a memory that never forgot anything he ever saw, but he could never remember where he saw it. And he could forever quote you these things, but he couldn't tell you where he read them, and he wouldn't bother looking them up. But he told me once that when Queen Victoria was dying, one of her chaplains was consoling her and told her it wouldn't be long until she'd be over on the other side and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Samuel, and came on down the list and finally mentioned David. And he said the old queen stiffened up and shook her head. She didn't want to talk to David. He was no Victorian. Now, what are you going to do with David in the Old Testament, you see? A man after God's own heart. Yeah, Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. But what about Saturday night, you see? You got to pick pretty carefully on David if you're going to use him as a means of moral and ethical instruction. But if you see him as an object of God's grace, whom God could use in spite of his sin, and who was willing to respond to God's judgment in penitence, and who was willing to live for a future, then you could preach on him in Christian terms. But the last thing is, preach the New Testament in Christian terms. For the New Testament is a book about God and Christ. And you can preach a lot of preaching about the New Testament that is sub-Christian. How do you preach on the parables, for example? Ask your New Testament professors about that. Parables are supposed to make truth plain. They're the hardest things to preach on, I find, in the New Testament, with the possible exception of the miracles. What do you preach on the parables and the miracles? Nice little stories about, you know, the Good Samaritan, be kind to your neighbor? Nobody would have crucified Jesus for telling them to be kind to their neighbor. Must be something in those stories that made resistance on the part of people. And how do you preach in the miracles? Jesus had power to do healings, ergo get a miracle now, or ergo he was divine? I don't think so. The miracles are there, in my judgment, as testimony to who Jesus was. They point to him, not to his power to bypass the doctors. They're there to tell us who he was and to stimulate faith. I find them very hard to preach on in Christian terms. You can draw a little morals from them very easily, but that's not what they're there for. I heard Dr. Paul Shearer some years ago preach on one of the miracles, and he was at the cross and the resurrection in the second paragraph. And I said to myself, at least Paul knows what these miracle stories are doing here. They're witnesses to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he moved right in there very early in the sermon. So let us preach Christian preaching. The Sermon on the Mount is not there to reinforce character traits, such as Ben Franklin tried to do when he listed all the things he liked to be, kind, generous, thoughtful. And this week I did pretty well in generosity, but I wasn't so thoughtful and so forth and so on. They're there. The Sermon on the Mount is the charter of the kingdom of God, the pattern of the new life wrought by faith in Christ, the summons to enter this kingdom that gives us a dynamic to live at this level. It's totally other than a reinforcement of character traits. So, all our preaching ought to be charismatic gospel preaching, confronting men with the good news that God has given himself for us in Christ. The kingdom is here in Jesus. We're summoned, therefore, to enter it, to become members of this kingdom, so that by the Holy Spirit we may be witnesses of him whose we are and whom we serve. Therefore, let us try at least to make all our preaching, whether Old or New Testament, Christian preaching. Thank you.
Now unto God's gracious mercy and protection we commit you, and may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you always. Amen.